If you have your Bible with you, I'd like to turn to the Gospel of John and chapter 3. And we're looking at just two verses this morning. So the Gospel of John, chapter 3, we're looking at verses 14 and 15. This is still Jesus speaking to Nicodemus. We've looked at some of the earlier verses in previous weeks. Jesus then says to Nicodemus, "For and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." This is a conversation that's been going on now for some time between Jesus and this teacher of the Jewish law, Nicodemus. And Nicodemus is struggling to understand what Jesus is talking about. Well, what does a good teacher do when a student is slow to understand a difficult concept? Well, he uses a well-known, easily understood illustration. And that is what Jesus does here when he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. He's referring to that incident that's recorded in the book of Numbers that was read to us earlier. One has to observe it's a good job that the Jews knew their history better than we do. I suspect that if I were to start talking this morning about what occurred during the reign of Ethelbert, the first Christian king of England, most of you wouldn't have a clue what I was talking about. 1400 years ago, that's ancient history, and very little is taught about that in schools today. It's very much a niche topic, I suspect, even among professional historians. But the Jews knew their history. And of course, they knew it partly because it had been written down in God's word, and it was intended always to teach them lessons. And so, as Jesus refers to this event 1400 years ago in the experience of the nation of Israel, Nicodemus would have immediately known that incident. He would have immediately known where to find it in the Bible, just as we do today. But it's worth noting that Jesus wasn't just plucking at random an illustration that happened to fit. No, the event itself was a prophetic foreshadowing of what Jesus came to do. Well, this morning I had three simple headings for my sermon. Beware, behold, and believe. Beware. Beware of snake bites. Let's remind ourselves of the incident then that Matt read to us from Numbers 21. God's people were travelling from Egypt to the Promised Land. And Matt read to us a little bit before and a little bit afterwards, conveying that to us. The fact that these people were on a journey from one place to another. In fact, they've now been in the desert for almost 40 years. Part of the reason they've been there so long already is because of their earlier rebellion. Remember, within a couple of months of leaving Egypt, they had been informed of the situation where they were going to. They were told about the Promised Land and all its fruitfulness, but they were scared off by the report of the spies that it was full of giants, and they refused to go in, and as a result, God sentenced them to 40 years of wandering around the wilderness. And these years then have been marked by repeated rebellion on the part of Israel and repeated chastisement by God on them for their sins. And here they are now nearly 40 years later, and they're still complaining. And in punishment, God sends them these fiery serpents. Now we don't exactly know what type of serpent. This was why they're called fiery. We know that some of the most venomous and deadly snakes in the world do live in that part of the world. And we read, didn't we, there, that many of the people died. We don't know how many, we're not told how many, but many died, and many plainly had been bitten and were dying. And in the wake of that, the people repented. They realized their need of deliverance. And they asked Moses, as their mediator, to get the snakes removed. They asked him to pray for them. I wonder how Nicodemus had handled that passage in the past. As a teacher of the law, he doubtless come across it. Perhaps he'd even spoken on it in the synagogue. Had he taught that it was a warning against the sin of complaining? Well, that was certainly true, a very practical application. But Jesus shows us here that there's a wider application than simply that you shouldn't complain. And in order to press home that wider application to you, I need to point out to you that you, like the people of Israel, are serpent bitten. Now, I'm not suggesting you've encountered a venomous snake on your way here. It's fairly unlikely. On average, about 50 people a year are bitten by adders in the UK. And no one has died from such a bite since a five-year-old boy died back in 1975. But our first parents, as we were thinking earlier with the children, were metaphorically bitten, weren't they, by that old serpent, the devil, in Eden. No, he didn't literally put his fangs into them. But ever since the fall of man, through the devil's enticement, the venom of sin has coursed through the veins of everyone who has ever lived. Jesus alone excepted. And just as death awaited everyone bitten in the wilderness if a remedy were not found, so the Bible is quite clear that the wages of sin is death. The wages of your sin means death to you. And not merely physical death. We all know, don't we, in our heads that we're going to die. We may always hope it's going to be a little while yet. But we all know, intellectually, we must die one day, physically. But the Bible is clear that that's not the end of it. Adam and Eve, when they took the forbidden fruit, they died spiritually that day. They died physically hundreds of years later. We die physically within a few decades of being born. Do we face the final spiritual death that sin has brought? We will, unless a remedy can be found. God's judgment on us forever. And sin itself then bites. Again, this ties in so well with what I was saying to the children. Disobeying God's law brings its own punishment, doesn't it? We see it all around us. In its effects on family life, on society, on nations, on morals. Sin brings its own effect. It's like how the wise man describes wine in the book of Proverbs. It looks so enticing, but at last it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. But it's not just that it brings its own results in this world. It will also incur God's just final judgment if it's not dealt with. Well, I ask you this morning, are you inclined to minimize or make excuses for your sin? Now, you're not alone. I think we all do it. In fact, I'm sure we all do it. We're all more inclined to judge others more harshly than we judge ourselves, because we know that there are factors in our lives that excuse it. We know that there are reasons why we did what we did that make it not quite so bad as what that other person did. And so we're tempted to minimise and play down our sins. And then we say, of course, the age-old get-out expression, well, no one's perfect. Of course that's true. It's so obvious. That just means that we're all facing God's judgment, doesn't it? It's not a get-out at all. It doesn't exonerate us. It doesn't help us. It doesn't in any way liberate us. Sin is serious. Fools, the wise man says in Proverbs, make a mock at sin. You might think I'm overstating it. But before the flood, God's assessment of the world then was that every intent of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. And I put it to you that our society today has degenerated very much to the extent that it had in those days. Well, come back to the Israelites then. Look at their plight. And realise that it's just a faint picture of the plight of mankind that is ruined by sin. Beware of the snake bite of sin. But behold, there is a cure. Look what Moses had to do. Again, we read it earlier. He made a bronze serpent and he put it up on a pole for the people to look at. I want you to notice two things about what Moses did there. The first thing is it must have seemed utterly foolish. Surely there were more practical things that Moses could do. How could looking at a bronze serpent cure real snake venom? It must have seemed foolish. Yet Moses did as he was told. He knew better than to question God. He raised it high in the middle of the camp. But the second thing you should notice, perhaps even more importantly, and that is that the raising up of that snake did more than the people had asked for. They had asked for the serpents to be taken away. They had not asked for those already bitten to be healed. They'd probably given up on those. They were at death's door. There's no hope for them. And yet they were healed. And the text surely implies that the snakes were indeed taken away as well. Yes, the raising up of the bronze serpent did more than the people had asked for. Well, now to come to the passage immediately before us, Jesus says that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And there's a sort of double meaning here in this expression, be lifted up. In all the other places in John where Jesus uses that expression, the reference is clearly to the crucifixion. Chapter 8, verse 28, for example, when Jesus is having an altercation with those with whom he is speaking. He says, when you shall lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. And even more clearly in chapter 12, verse 32, Jesus said, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. And on that occasion, John wants us to particularly notice the expression and comments this, he said, signifying by what death he would die. So although Nicodemus wouldn't have understood the significance of it, at the moment that Jesus uttered the words, with the benefit of hindsight, he would have seen it. As the serpent had to be lifted up on the pole, So Jesus had to be lifted up on the cross. And just as it must have seemed ludicrous for a bronze serpent to be the means of healing people with snake bites, so the message of the crucified Saviour is still regarded as foolishness, if not downright offensive, by many people. How can one man dying on a cross 2,000 odd years ago deal with the sins of every person who is ever saved? And yet it's true. And as Jesus said, the Son of Man must be lifted up. For there to be hope for sinners, the Saviour must die on the cross. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That's the remedy that has been provided. A Saviour on a cross. But I said there's a double meaning here. And the double meaning is that in context, Jesus is talking of himself being lifted up in the sense of him being made known. He has spoken of himself as the Son of Man who has come to reveal heavenly things to Nicodemus. And so he must be lifted up. People must get to know about him and see him and understand him. And so, although Jesus was crucified once for all time, 2,000 odd years ago, I would lift up the Lord Jesus before you again this morning. He's the Saviour that you need. He came full of love for sinners to seek and to save those who are lost. And I commend him to you as your Saviour. Yes, Jesus is the great topic of every gospel preacher. He is Son of God and Son of Man. He's the friend of sinners and the saviour of the lost. He's full of compassion for needy people, even for those spiritually needy like Nicodemus, a man who had pretty much everything else he needed and yet was so hopelessly at sea when it came to his soul. And yes, this wonderful saviour whom I preach to you died on the cross to save his people from their sins. He is the Saviour that you need. But I also suggest to you, Christian friends, that it's not just the preacher that should lift up Jesus. Every believer should lift up the Lord Jesus Christ by the way that we live. Each one of us who is a believer should be commending the Saviour by a godly life, as well as using opportunities of personal witness to point people to Jesus and to tell others of the Saviour that we have found in him. I encourage you, are you lifting up Jesus in your life? So beware of snake bites. But behold, there is a cure, and his name is Jesus. And so we come to my third point. Believe and live forever. We read earlier in Numbers, whoever looked, lived. That was the promise that was given by God. Whoever looks at the serpent you make, Moses, will be healed. And that was what happened. It didn't matter whether those who'd been bitten by snakes were among the forefront of those at the rebellion in complaining against God, whether they'd been the worst offenders, serial offenders, those who'd been stirring up the people to discontentment all through the 40 years. The invitation was still for them. Didn't matter how badly they'd been bitten, whether they'd been bitten more than once. I understand concerning many deadly snakes that you don't usually die if you're only bitten once, so long as you get medical attention quickly. But it didn't matter, these people had been bitten multiple times. The invitation was still held out to them. Look, and you will live. It didn't even matter how unclearly they could see. Perhaps the venom was having its effect on their vital organs. Perhaps it was affecting their eyesight. Perhaps they were on the fringe of the camp at a distance and in any case couldn't see very clearly. If they looked, they lived. Now, the man who didn't realise he'd been bitten may not have looked. The bitten man who was sceptical may not have looked. But everyone who looked lived. And it was vital that he did so because there was no other way of relief. Joseph Hart, in one of his lesser known poems, puts it graphically like this: vain was bandage, oil or plaster, rankling venom killed the faster, till the serpent Moses took, reared it high, that all might see it, bid the bitten look up to it, life attended every look, whoever looked lived. And the gospel is the same. Jesus says, the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Believing in Jesus means looking to Jesus. Look to Jesus and you will live. When you realize that sin has separated you from God, when you realize you cannot make yourself right with God, when you realize that all your best efforts have been in vain, and when you realize that the gospel invitation is even for people such as you, look to Jesus. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Joseph Hart continues in the poem that I just mentioned. Jesus, thus for sinners smitten, wounded, bruised, serpent bitten, to his cross directs their faith. Why should I then poison cherish? Why despair of cure and perish? Look, my soul, though stung to death, thine's, alas, a lost condition. Works cannot work thee remission, nor thy goodness do thee good. Death's within thee, all about thee, but the remedy's without thee. See it in the Saviour's blood. Look to Jesus. See salvation in him. Again, hear Jesus' words. Whoever believes, there are no restrictions. No matter how badly you've been bitten by sin, no matter how long sin has been infecting you, no matter for how many years you've been resisting God's Holy Spirit, no matter how far off you may feel, no matter how dimly you may yet understand all that Jesus is and has done, whoever believes will not perish, but have eternal life. Just a look by faith to Jesus. You can do nothing to save yourself. The gospel is, on the one hand, sometimes one of the most frustrating and despair-inducing things to a person who wants to do something to be saved. But it's also the most wonderful good news. There's nothing you can do, but there's nothing you are required to do. But trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in him, the one who has done it all. He died to save sinners, not just to make salvation possible. Whoever believes in him should not perish. The inference is, without believing him, you are perishing. You're dying. You're on the road to a lost eternity. But by looking to him, you have eternal life. Of course, there is a contrast here, isn't there, with the experience of the Israelites. By looking at the serpent, they had just a temporary relief, but they all died one day. Our bodies will die one day too. But by looking to Jesus in this life, we shall have eternal life in the next. And let's be clear that eternal life is more than just life that goes on forever. Men try to achieve everlasting life or everlasting youth, don't they? You see the case this past week of a businessman in America, a 45-year-old man called Brian Johnson, who is spending $2 million a year to try to regain the body of a teenager. I think he's wasting his money, don't you? He's obviously got a major midlife crisis. He's getting older. So are you all. But eternal life awaits those who know Christ. It's life with Christ in a new heavens and a new earth. Not just going on forever, but qualitatively far more wonderful than this life could ever be. It is life, as Jesus said, abundantly. He has come that you might have life and have it abundantly. So will you take to heart the message that Jesus conveyed by this illustration to Nicodemus? The story recorded in Israelite history is a simple one. The message is a powerful one. The call to you is a pointed one. Jesus has been lifted up. He's been lifted up on the cross. I've tried briefly to lift him up before you again this morning in the preaching of God's word. And he's been lifted up so that whoever looks to him, whoever believes in him, will not perish, but have everlasting life. Will you believe in Jesus for the salvation of your soul? Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the remarkable way in which you provided for your ancient people there in the wilderness. We thank you that notwithstanding their repeated rebellion and complaining, you graciously forgave them and you healed them on this occasion. And we thank you for the way that that event was just a precursor, a foreshadowing, a prophetic prefigurement of all that our Saviour came to do. We thank you that Jesus was lifted up on that cross. Lord, we pray that you would teach us what it means that he was lifted up to die that we might live. Oh Lord, we pray, grant to us living faith to trust in this wonderful Saviour. Lord, we confess that by nature our hearts are hard, but we pray that you would deal with the stony heart. Take away stony hearts and give us hearts of flesh, we pray. Hearts that will throb and beat with love for the Saviour who loved us and gave himself for us. We ask these things in his name and for his glory. Amen.
Amen.
Our last hymn, as you will see, is very much based on this passage. There is life for a look at the crucified one. There is life at this moment for thee. It's number 566 in the book.
Look, sinner.
Let's say the grace together. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore.